as we pursue our lesson study this evening, and at the close of our lesson, if you have questions about something that was not clear, or if you disagree with a point that has been made, I want you to ask your question or state your disagreement. You'll be given the opportunity to do that. And I want to assure you again that you don't have to be afraid that you'll be arrested for disturbing religious services in doing that. We're here for the purpose of studying and learning from God's Word. Any contribution that you can make in that way will facilitate the reason for which we've gathered this evening. I think that if you come with an open mind in that way, that nothing but good can come together as a result of our lesson study. We spent our week first in the first five lessons in this period here. This little mark down to number one here represents the first century, second century, and on across to the 19th century. And this square here represents the church as we read about it in the New Testament. We talked about identifying features and characteristics of it. We spent two lessons in studying its organization as one of these features. And the reason that we gave so much emphasis to that is the fact that inspiration anticipated the time that there would be a departure from the faith or leaving the identifying traits that characterize the church of our Lord. And so we wanted to get a clear picture of what the church looks like as we read it in the New Testament. Then from that point, we picked up how that this departure came. We pointed out the fact that the Holy Spirit said that it would come in the organizational structure of the church. And when we began to study this, we found out that that was true. I think that you will find, you go back and study the history of the Old Testament, the number of times that the children of Israel fell away from God, and there are so many times, I think about seven times, in the Old Testament under the period of Judges when they do that. There, it seems that God would bless them, and as a people, they would prosper. In their prosperity, they would forget God, or to use the writer of the book of Deuteronomy, God fed Jeshurun upon the fruit and the fat of the land, and he waxed fat. He waxed fat and kicked. Brother N.B. Hardiman was an ardent horse lover, especially the Tennessee walking horses. And he said, if you want a horse that the children can play with, pull on, walk under his tummy, and so on, then get one that you can count its ribs. So you get one that's fat, and he doesn't want any foolishness like that, and he'll either bite or kick. Well, it kind of seems that that was characteristic of God's people. In the midst of their prosperity, they would forget God, and God would send another people upon them to chastise them for their forgetfulness and their rebellion. In the midst of their sufferings, they would repent and turn back to God or cry to him for mercy. God would raise up a national deliverer and would start the cycle of the course all over again. Another period of prosperity and the repetition of that. Well, I tell you that in order to make the observation that apostasy begins first with an attitude toward God and toward his word. It manifests itself then in the beginning of making small alterations and changes in what God said. When we studied the organization of the church of the New Testament, we pointed out that a scripturally organized church consists of a group of God's people, saints, brethren, disciples, or Christians in a locality that have grown spiritually to the point that they have men who can qualify to serve as its presbyters, its elders, its bishops, its overseers, its pastors, or its shepherds. These, we emphasize, are three pair of words that are all used in reference to the same men. Our first dealt with their spiritual maturity. The second with their position. They were the superintendents or overseers in the local congregation. And the third pair of words dealt with their work. They were entrusted with the superintendency or the feeding of the flock of God. We emphasize that they were assisted by special servants that were called deacons, that there were always a plurality of elders or bishops in each local congregation, and that these elders or bishops were limited in their work of tending and overseeing to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Or Peter said, 1 Peter 5 and 2, tend the flock of God which is among you, which illustrates the fact that elders in a local congregation were limited in their overseeing and their tending to one particular local congregation, that one of which they were a part. Now we found out that when the apostasy found its inception in the church, that it began in the organizational structure, in making a distinction between the biblical word bishop and the elders and those who were the pastors of the church. It came about in this way. One man had to serve as the person who called the business meeting to its order. In the course of time, this tended to become an appointed work or position. The same man did this over and over again. And in the course of time, he became to be called the bishop because he was overseeing or superintending the business meeting. Whereas the word bishop, meaning overseer, related to his work of oversight in the local congregation, not in the business meeting. So you begin to make just a little distinction or difference in what God has said, which is represented by this little tiny line that begins to widen here in the end of the first century. As you come across into the second century, you notice that it widens. Historians say by the middle of this century, by 150, that this had become an established office or practice. When you get over into the next century, these men began to try to figure out who they are, and they arrive at the conclusion that since no longer apostles were in the church upon the earth, that they were the successors of the apostles, and since they were the successors of the apostles, that they were guided by the Holy Spirit in their deliberations, just as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles when they were upon the earth. These began to meet in gatherings for the purpose of considering what would promote the best interest of the church to make it grow. In the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which is represented by the purple or blue line on the left as you look at the chart, these gatherings were called synods. When they began to take place over in the western division, represented by this line, these were called church councils. And we learned as time passed that there developed a rivalry between five or six of the larger cities as to where the seat of the church was to be located upon the earth. Passing by a number of smaller things that developed in that, we arrived at the conclusion that by the time that we get through the third century here, these men had so altered and changed the church that no longer would you recognize it as being the church back here. They so altered and changed the church in its organization and its practices and its teaching that you no longer recognize it here. This rivalry between these archbishops in these major cities finally narrowed down to the archbishop who was called a patriarch that lived or resided in Constantinople, which was the capital of the eastern division of the Roman Empire. And the archbishop, as he was called, instead of a patriarch, of the church in Rome, which was in the Western Division. We closed our lesson study last evening by pointing out that while John the Faster in the year 548, who was the patriarch of the Eastern Church, made the claim to be the universal church in the year ahead of the universal church in the year 588, he didn't have any power behind him to sustain his claim. And so it was just an empty claim with no authority to sustain that claim. He died, and then another came to the throne. Gregory the VII, who was in the West, sent an emissary to him, telling him that he had to renounce the claim made by his predecessor if there was going to be any fellowship existing between the two groups. And whether he did that or not, I don't know. Whether he continued to make the same claim that his predecessor. But the whole point was that the claim that was made by this one in the East didn't amount to anything other than just a claim. But when we get up to the year 606, Gregory has died, and Boniface the III has ascended to the position of archbishop of the church there. There comes a new emperor. He's more or less a figurehead emperor because the Western division of the Roman Empire fell in the year 478. And after that, what kings or emperors that they had that sat upon the throne were just figurehead beings who really didn't have a great deal of political power or power in the realm of politics and men who had armies that were able to go out and do what the nation had done in time past. Nevertheless, when this army general Pocus overthrew the existing government in Rome and took it over, historians say that he was a scalawag, that he was a scoundrel. But he wanted some kind of respectability to be shown to his regime, and so he sent a representative over to Boniface the III. And he said, if you will confer upon me by associating with me and blessing my government or my regime to give respectability to it, then I will put my army behind you to sustain and defend your claim to be the universal head of the church. These two entered into this compact or this agreement, which brought about a kind of union between church and state, which over the centuries here is going to become greater, with popes sustaining greater authority and power. And when we get up into the realm of the 12th and the 13th century, this period is called the period of the imperial church, because the church, the popes and church, exercise greater power and greater authority than did kings. They actually sometimes removed kings, made kings do different things. For example, in Germany, the king called his princes to gather, and they tried to sit down and figure out their budget for the year to run the government. And he found out that the Roman Catholic Church owned or controlled over 30% of the best agricultural land in Germany. Church property was exempt from taxation. And so it put him in the position that he wasn't able to raise enough taxes to operate the government for the year. So what he did, he convened the bishops in Germany, and he made them renounce the Pope so that he could tax church land in Germany. When he did that, the Pope at Rome put Germany under a papal interdict. Now, papal interdict is the equivalent of a strike. It's like a union leader calling a strike in a company today and bringing everything to a standstill. No priest in Germany would perform a wedding ceremony. Now, marriage is a sacrament of the church. If you are not married by a priest, then your marriage is not a holy marriage. It's an adulterous relationship. No priest will conduct a funeral service. If you have a loved one that passes away, no priest will bury your loved that deceased. No marriage is formed. No funeral service is conducted. No children christened. The matter of christening infants into the church was a common practice at that time. But no priest will perform that. By this time, the doctrine of auricular confession was common in the church. You had to confess your sins in the ear of the priest. And then the priest would absolve you of your sins. And no priest would hear confession, you see. You could not be forgiven. And every day that you went on, and the more that you sinned, the more your sins piled up. And even though your sins might forgive, in the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which was a system of salvation by works, you could finally be forgiven of your sins, but there were consequences which they bore. And if you died in that condition, you had to go into a realm called purgatory. And you had to stay in purgatory 10,000 years for each sin that you had not been cleansed or purged from. And you had to suffer in purgatory in order to make expiation or payment for your sin. Well, you see, this brought Germany to its knees. The citizens rebelled against the king, and they wouldn't do anything that he said. And so the king had to find out where the Pope was. At that particular time, he was at Casanova, up in the northern part of Italy. And the king went down to Casanova to meet the Pope there and to try to work out, make peace with him. When the emissary told the Pope that the king of Germany was there to see him, he made him divest himself of his royal robes. Had put all them. He had to put on the dress or the garments of a peasant, the very lowest class. He had to come and stand outside of the castle, the motel, the castle where the Pope was staying, until the Pope granting him an audience. In the textbook that I used in the study of church history in college, in the preface of it, there was a picture of the King of Germany standing outside of this castle, dressed in his peasant's robe, and he was barefooted, and there were skiffs of snow on the ground. Tell you how cold, how uncomfortable it was. He had to stand out until the third day before the quote-unquote Holy Father would allow him an audience. When this was granted, the king came in. He confessed that he had been a disobedient and rebellious son. He bowed and kissed the foot of the Pope, and the Pope absolved him of his sins and lifted the strike or the interdict that he had called. That's just one illustration of the power that popes had during this particular season. But let's get back to our chart and continue here for a while. You'll note that the two lines run sometime together and sometime they break apart. Remember that this represents the church in the eastern division of the Roman Empire. This, the church in the western division. What this illustrates is that there are periods of time in which they worked out their differences and resolved them, and they worked together harmoniously. Even though churches in the eastern division of the empire, in the majority, did not recognize the Roman pontiff as being the head of the church. They continued to look at the archbishop or the patriarch of Constantinople as the one who provided spiritual direction and guidance for them. Now this went on until we get up here in about the year 1054. And there arose a difference between the two, in which the Western church sent representatives to Sophia to confer with delegates of the Eastern Church. And they became crossed in their discussion there and wound up disfellowshipping one another. First, it was the Western church that disfellowshipped the Eastern church. And when the patriarch of the Eastern church learned that this had done, he simply called his representatives in, and he also issued a letter of excommunication against the Western church. This brought about a permanent split or division in Greek or Orthodox Catholicism and in Roman Catholicism that's never been reconciled unto this day. Pope John, who preceded the present pope in the Catholic Church, was one of the most popular popes in modern times. And you know, he visited in a number of countries and tried to mend fences between Catholicism and some other religious organization. In the tenure of his office, he had his emissaries to work out a trip for him to the Eastern Division or to Greece for a meeting with the Patriarch of Greece. His plane flew in and landed at the airport, and the Patriarch, or the Archbishop, it's kicked in with full force now. But anyway, the fellow who represented the Eastern Catholics sent out one of the lowest dignitaries in the church. It'd be like the governor of one of your neighboring states coming over to meet with the governor of your state, and he sends the janitor out at the airport to pick him up or to meet with him there. That's the way he showed his snubbing of it. This brought about a split between Orthodox Greek Catholicism and Roman Catholicism that's never been reconciled unto this day. Now then, we pass beyond that period and beyond that time, and we proceed, and you'll note that there are some lines that come out in this period. Here are two that come out, and up here are two. What these lines represent are some men in Catholicism who studied the Scriptures and looked at Catholicisms and the alterations and changes that it has made, and they tried to make some changes in the Roman Catholic Church. But they were unsuccessful in their efforts to do that. What had happened was that the Catholic Pope had become so strong and so powerful that he had a rule enacted that any teaching that was contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church was an act of heresy, and that heresy was a crime against the state. So if you and I rise up and we begin to teach against some of the teachings or practices of Roman Catholicism, we're marked as heretics. We're teaching what's contrary to Catholicism. But note the catch in this. Heresy is teaching what's contrary to Catholicism, but it's a crime against the state. So we teach what's contrary to Catholicism. The civil authorities are told to arrest us and try us, and there were literally hundreds of people that were put to death and died in various ways during this period for the crime of heresy. This way, the Roman Catholic Church could say, we didn't slay them, we didn't put them to death, the state put them to death. But it was the Catholic Church that enacted the decree that to teach or practice what was contrary to Catholicism is heresy. But heresy, Catholicism says, is a crime against the state. So when these men, some of these men that lived in this period who sought to make some alterations and changes at that particular time were men like Jerome Savonarola down in the city of Florence in East. Others of them that were off this group were men like John Huss. John Huss in church history is sometimes referred to as John the Baptist of the Reformation. I think that he had one of the best grasps on the scriptures and their authorities. He differed from Martin Luther when it came to the approach of the scripture, in that Huss took the position that we establish scriptural authority only by taking what the Bible authorizes. Whereas Luther's approach to the study of the scriptures was, anything not specifically forbidden is allowable or permissible to do. Well, you see, that will admit a number of things. It will admit infant church membership. It will admit sprinkling for baptism. It will admit the use of mechanical instruments of music. Why? Because you don't have a passage of scriptures that says thou shalt not do these things. And Luther's position was that unless something was specifically forbidden, then we are permission to do that. Whereas Huss says, unless something is divinely authorized. Now he began to teach that in the University of Prague, and he developed a great following there. The archbishop of the city of Prague called upon him to repent, but he continued his teaching there. Then it was that the Pope denounced him, and both the archbishop and the Pope disfellowshipped or excommunicated him. They removed him from the university where that he was teaching, and he continued to teach in the city. Then they aroused civil authorities in the city to persecute him. He left the city and he went out into the country and continued his teaching, and people left the city to go out into the country. Like the multitudes went out into the country to hear John the Baptist in his preaching. So historians call him the John the Baptist of the Reformation in his work. Well, when he continued this way and thousands of people continued to turn to hear and follow his teaching, then he is invited to come back to the city and before Roman authorities in a court of law there to defend the things that he teaches as to whether they're really scriptural or whether they're not. He was given a promise of safe conduct. That is to say, no harm will happen to you if you will come in and let's just have a fair trial about this and see if we can determine really what the truth is. And so Huss came in and turned himself over to the authorities in the city, thinking that he was going to get a trial. When he did that, the archbishop in the city then ordered the civil authorities to arrest him and to put him to death by burning him at the stake. When the authorities protested by saying, but we promised him safe conduct, the archbishop said, you don't have to keep your word to a heretic. He's a heretic, and you don't have to keep your word. And so Huss was taken out of the city. He was tied to a stake, and he was burned to death. Up in England, there was William Tyndale, and there was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe would have suffered the same fate. These men are represented by these two lines up here. They would have suffered the same fate had not they been protected by the king and his family there. Now, the Pope was powerful enough, he did have Wycliffe removed from his place of teaching in the University of Oxford and branded or marked his teaching as heresy. But he did not have an authority and power in England to get the royal family to put him to death. What he did, he lived out his normal life. He died. 30 years later, Bloody Mary, a Catholic king, the only daughter, the only surviving child that Henry VIII and his wife, Catherine, who was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabel, came to the throne, and she tried to restore the religion of her mother, Catholicism. And while that she was in her short rule, they had the remains of John Wycliffe dug up. They extricated his coffin and took the bones and buried or burned them into ashes and scattered them in the Severn River to show the disdain that they had for this man who stood up against the things of Catholicism. We're up in the period of time now, beginning the 15th century. When we study history, we study from the 15th century up to the present time. That's modern history. We study from the 15th century down to the 5th century. That's medieval history. And from the 5th century back as far as you have any record of man and his existence upon the earth, that's ancient history. When you study church history, 1st century is the New Testament church. 2nd century, you began with the apostate church, the apostatizing church. When you get to the 15th century, we enter into an age that's called the Renaissance. You'll remember in your study of secular history in school that this period from the 1500s down to the 5th century is also called the Dark Ages. It was during this period of time that learning and all of the arts and the sciences and such like came to a standstill. It's like someone reached up and turned the clock off. I think that this helps us to understand why Catholicism was able to become so strong with all the superstitions that she held and taught in her religion. It is said by Maddox in his history, the New Testament church, that likely in the 12th and 13th century, there was as few as 3 people in every 10,000 that could read or write their name. How many people do you have in this county? 150,000? Did you say population of your city here? 200,000? Well, figure 3 out of every 10,000, how many? 300 people? 300 people in your county could read or write? And besides that, remember at this time that all books had to be copied by hand. All scriptures, Bibles, had to be made by hand. So it was a very slow and a very tedious practice. And that a copy of the scripture, if they could have been gotten at this time, would take a year's wages of the average working man. How many Bibles do you have in your home? Well, most of us have one for the husband, one for the wife, and most of the time we'll have one for each one of the children, don't we? But if it costs you your year's salary for it, how many Bibles would you have? How many would you have? And so the point to be made from that is the general population had no exposure to the Scripture. All that they had as to what the Scripture said is what the priest in the pulpits told them, you see. And that's the reason the doctrines of Catholicism were able to prevail. But when we get to the 15th century, here's Western civilization or Europe that has been dominated first by Imperial Rome, and then when Imperial Rome fell, then by the Imperial Church that filled the vacuum. And Rome still continued to govern and to control Western culture, Western Europe. But we come to the 15th century, we enter a period that's called the Renaissance. It's a French word which means a reawakening. It has been like for 1,000 years the world has been asleep. Remember the story of Irving, Rip Van Winkle? Fellow went to sleep and 20 years later awakened. Well, with the coming in of the 15th century, there came a reawakening. Suddenly, the nations of Europe began to want to control their own affairs. They don't want to be controlled by Rome. They'd been dominated by civil Rome for hundreds of years. And then they'd been dominated by Imperial Rome, the Catholic Church, for 700 or 800 years. And suddenly, they became conscious of their own statehood. And they wanted to make decisions and govern themselves. There was a revival of interest in the arts and in the sciences, in the study of music, in the study of history, and such like. All at once it seemed like that the world that had been asleep awakened. And it became interested in these other things. And there was a third thing that happened. There was a German by the name of Gutenberg that invented a marvelous machine that was called a printing press. And you could set up this press, and you could run out Bible after Bible after Bible. No longer was this slow and tedious process of making Bibles. Men and women are interested in learning now. You're going to increase this, where there used to be only about 3 in every 10,000 can read. Others began to learn to read. And when the Bibles were put in their hands, they began to read the Scriptures and learn from the Scriptures, and they could see things that Catholicism was practicing and doing that were not in keeping in harmony with what the Scriptures said. One of the individuals, one of the men that became interested in this and concerned about this, was a man by the name of Martin Luther. He's represented in this blue line here. He was one of the first that became interested in that. Luther was the son of a German coal miner, Hans Luther. Hans Luther did not want his son to have to do the hard, menial work that he had done in a German coal mine. And so he saved and skimped, and he and his wife did without, in order to send their son to school. The father wanted his son to get into the legal profession. Apparently that was where the money was then, like it is today. And he wanted his son to get into the legal. So Luther went to school and he began to study in that direction. He was a good student and he had no problem in staying at the head of his class. But there are two things that happened in the life of Luther that were designed to change his whole life. One of them was the sudden and unexpected death of his closest friend and classmate in school. Suddenly this friend took sick and mysteriously died. And that shook Luther immensely. The second event in his life that shaked him and altered the course that he was, shook him and altered the course that he was taking, was he had come home for a visit. And he was on his way back to school. And in his journey back to school, he had to cross through a deadening. Now, deadening is an area or a place that men wish to put into cultivation. And so they go in with their axes and saws and they cut the bark off the tree. The outer bark and the inner bark. And it's the inner bark that serves as the lifeline for the transporting of moisture and food to the tree. That kills the tree. And they kill all of the trees and let them stand there. And in a few years, they die and decay to the point that they begin to fall. And when they fall or are cut down and burned, then the land's put into cultivation. Well, now Luther started through one of these deadenings and there arose a terrible electrical storm. The lightning was flashing, the thunder was booming, the wind blew, dead limbs were crashing all around Luther. And he feared for his life. His fear was such that he fell to his knees and he clasped the medallion of his patron saint and he made the vow, "If you will just protect me and save my life. I'm about to get killed in this deadening here. If you will protect me and save my life, I will leave the living, the legal profession. I will enter into a monastery and I will give my life to the service of God." Well now, I don't suppose his patron saint had anything to do with that, but his life was spared. But Luther was convinced enough that it was. He was a faithful Catholic. And he was convinced enough that it was that he followed through. He sat down and he wrote his father a letter. And he told him that he was leaving his legal studies. He was entering the monastery and was going to study to become a priest. Well, his father Hans greatly opposed that. But Luther was determined. It was a vow that he had made to his patron saint. And he felt obligated to do that. So he did that. And having done that then, he went down to another place and spent about 3 years. But this time, he's 20 years old. and being poor and not having money to purchase books of his own, he had to go to the library and read and study from the library. And one day, while that he was there, he's at the age of 20 or 21, he reaches up on a shelf to pull down a book, and when he pulls it off and opens it, it happens to be a copy of God's Word. It's the first time in his life that he's seen a full or complete copy of God's Word. All he has known about the Scriptures are the excerpts that he's heard read by the priest in their services. He opened this book, and his eyes fell upon the Old Testament story of Hannah and her promise to God that if God would bless her with a son, that she would loan or give back to that back to God that son all the days of his life. Luther was moved to tears by this. And he left the library saying, if someday I could have a copy of that book, my heart would desire no other earthly possession. That'd be the only earthly possession. I'd be satisfied if that's the only one that I ever had. Well, Luther lived to have that. Not only to have that, he became an instrument later in putting the Bible back into the common vernacular or language of the German people and translating it from the dead Latin language in which it had been translated into a language that the common German people could read for himself. But now, before his work and the consummation of that, he was teaching religion. He was teaching religion, and in his teaching of religion here, there came the time when the Pope sent John Tetzel into this area with the sale of indulgences. Pope down in Rome was interested in raising funds for doing work on the Cathedral of Peter. Now, if you build things, you know that building's expensive. It takes a lot of money to do that, and it did that then. And so, in order to raise this money, the Pope would send out salesmen to sell indulgences. Now, you have to understand what an indulgence is. And in the teaching of Catholicism, I illustrated, I think, the other evening in this way. If you are a five-talented person, then you're expected, according to the parable that Jesus taught of the talents, to use five talents. But now suppose that you're a five-talented person and you do seven good things rather than five. Well, that's more than the Lord required if you are charged to you, so that's a plus two. And what the Catholic Church can do in that case is canonize you, elevate you to sainthood. That's a misuse of the biblical word saint. But in Catholicism, you're canonized, elevated to sainthood. Your two plus works are banked by the church. Now here comes along your friend. And your friend is a three-talent person, but your friend does only 2.5 good works. So when he dies and goes up for examination or judgment, he's a half a talent short. He's in debt that much. God expected him to have 3. He only has 2.5. And so he has to go into purgatory and make expiation. He has to suffer 10,000 years for every sin that he's committed for which he has not done enough good works to offset. Unless his relatives and friends love him and think of him well enough that they will come to the church, to the priest, and they will pay the priest to pray and to apply these two good works. Take 50 cents out of this $2 that I banked, and on the positive side, deduct 50 cents from that and apply it to me and get me out, you say. Well, now the Pope sent out Tetzel. He seemed to be one of the prime salesmen that was used by popes at that time for selling it. I will read you just a little bit. He came up into Wittenberg, where that Luther was teaching at this time. Luther went to the German prince and denied him the right to sell these in Wittenberg. Well, what he did is like this. You've got a county and the liquor issue comes up and you vote the county dry. Well, what happens? Well, fellas in the next county will put bootleg places all along the county line, you see. So you drive to the county line. So when Tetzel could not come into Wittenberg and sell them, he set up shop on the county line. Now here's his spiel. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus. Come and I give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins, listen to it, that you intend to commit will be forgiven. Just suppose that Mickey and I get together and we decide we won't get drunk Saturday night. Well, we go buy one of these indulgences, and the priest and the church pardons our sins even before we get drunk, you see. This is the sale pitch being made for the... He said, I would not change my privilege with those of St. Peter. Well, that's high pitch on it, because in Catholicism, St. Peter was the first pope, you see. Yeah, I wouldn't even change places with St. Peter. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit, and even if one could, if it were possible, offer violence to the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, let him pay, and let him pay well, and by an indulgence, his sin can be forgiven him. You see, in Catholicism, a sin against the Virgin Mary is equal to the unpardonable sin. And he said, even if you could commit that against Mary, if you just buy an indulgence, it will be forgiven. Listen to him again. But more than this, the indulgence avail not only for the living, but for the dead. If you have dead friends or relatives that stand in need of this, then you can buy an indulgence for them. For that, repentance is not even necessary. You see, they don't have to repent in spite of the fact said that Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Priests, nobles, merchants, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your friends who are dead that cry from the bottom of the abyss, we're suffering horrible torments? Here, a trifling alms will deliver us. You can give it, but you will not. If you do give it, at the instant that your money rattles in the bottom of the chest, that soul will escape purgatory and fly liberated from heaven. And boy, he's a salesman, isn't he? And when these began to show up in Wittenberg, Luther, as we sometimes say, was fit to be tied. He went into the office, and he wrote out a document in church history which is known as the 95 Theses. It's statements of objectionable things that he finds in the Catholic Church. Now, I want you to understand that Martin Luther considered himself to be a faithful servant of the Pope. That he didn't have any intention whatsoever to leave the Catholic Church. He just found these things that were being taught and practiced in the Catholic Church, things which conscientiously and he believed scripturally were objectionable. And he took them and he nailed them to the door of the church building. This was October the 31st, 1531. This was All Saints' Day, which was one of the most high and holy days in Catholicism. It meant that all Catholics in the surrounding neighborhood would be coming into Wittenberg, getting ready for the services of All Saints' Day. And the door on the church building, remember they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have television and radio at that time. And if you had an announcement that you wanted to make, you wrote that and you posted it on the door of the church building. Everybody that came in town then made a point to go by and see what's on the church building. And boy, these things set Wittenberg ablaze. Soon the word spread, not only throughout the city, but throughout the county. Have you heard what Brother Luther's done? Have you seen that? This put the fat in the fire, and Luther was called upon to renounce these things. But he said, unless I can be shown by reason or the scripture that they are wrong, then I refuse to that. So, a document was issued. He was summoned to appear before the Diet, capital D D-I-E-T, diet of worms, capital W-O-R-M. That didn't mean they're going to feed him a plate of worms. Worms was the name of a town. And a diet is a church court. He was called to appear on a certain day before this church court and to answer for the charges that were made against him. He came and he answered the charges given against him. He was given 30 days to recant or be excommunicated. And he left the court with that to give consideration to it. Now, he had a very favorable friend, the northern prince, who feared that Luther would suffer exactly the same fate that John Huss had suffered when he was promised safe conduct and then arrested and put to death. And so what he did, he sent a contingent of soldiers, and as Luther was leaving Worms, going back home along the way, these soldiers abducted him and whisked him away to northern Germany to the palace of this prince there. And there Luther was kept hidden for a year. During that year's time, while that he was here, he translated the scriptures of the Old Testament into the common language of the German people. And then later he translated the books of the New Testament into the same language. And in this way, his life was preserved and spared. Luther tried to reform in Catholicism some things that he saw that were not right. But all that Luther succeeded in doing was to break away a following or a group of people based upon things that he had taught that became the basis of the formation of what today is known as the Lutheran Church. That you can start today in the year 2008 and you can find a Lutheran Church. You can go back to 1908, 1808, 1708, all the way back to 15 and 31 and the Act of Luther here, and you can find Lutheran churches and the work of Martin Luther. But now, ladies and gentlemen, when you go beyond that and get back 14, 13, 12 back in here, you cannot find any trace in religious history of a Lutheran church. And when you get back here in the New Testament, you can read the New Testament in its fullness, and you'll not find a Lutheran church. Now, I say that with all kindness. I've got friends in the Lutheran church. One of my closest friends in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, was a retired policeman there. And he was a devout Lutheran. He and I would have it sometimes, up and down. All that I want to show you in this, that this is when and how the Lutheran church came into existence. You can start now. You can trace it back to this man about whom I'm told you, Martin Luther, and you can find Lutheran church. But when you get beyond 1521, at the time that Luther made this break and come back, you won't find in secular history, religious history, you won't find any reference to Lutheran church. And when you get back here in the New Testament, you won't read about a Lutheran church there. I'm telling you, this is when and how the Lutheran church began. Let's jump across the channel over in the country of England, and Henry VIII is on the throne. Just before Henry VIII, his brother was to serve, older than he, was to serve as the king of England to succeed his father. His father had made an arrangement for the marriage of his son to Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabel, king and queen of Spain. They were the king and the queen that financed the expedition, you remember, of an itinerant Italian sailor that was trying to find a shorter route to India for spices and discovered us, America. I remember in the primer grade in school, I was taught 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You know now why the ocean water's blue now, don't you? Well, the point's not to teach you that scientific fact, question mark. Point's to set a historical statement here. I think it's been disputed since that time that maybe Leif Erikson was here before Columbus was, but I want to acquaint you with this situation. And author
king of England had pulled the strings to bring Catherine. But Arthur II, who was supposed to succeed his father, was a weak, sickly child, and he died within a year without there being any heir or child born as a result of this union. Well, now, old Arthur, the daddy king, didn't want to see Isabel pack up all the gold and silver and jewels that her parents had given her as a wedding dowry and go back to Spain with him. So he appealed to the Pope, Julian. He appealed to Pope Julian to annul this on the basis that since no child had been conceived, that the marriage was never consummated. It never really was a marriage. Well, politics and religion can get things done. And this is the King of England, and he's appealing to the Pope. And so Julian makes that decision. And that opens the way so that Henry, the next son, can take his brother's widow. And this marriage was made. Well, for about 18 years, they had a relatively happy marriage. There was considerable difference in the ages. She was a good bit older than he, but it was not at a point or time in her life that was a great factor to her. And in the course of their living together, I think she bore him 7 children. And out of these 7 children, only one, and that was Mary, a girl, survived. All the others were either stillborn or died shortly after that. Well, after being married to her for 18 years, Henry's ardor for her began to cool. She's too old to bear any more children. Number 2, he wants a son to succeed him on the throne, not a girl. Number 3, he and his wife are not getting along too well because England and Spain were rivals at sea. Both of them had great navies, and the discovery of this new world, the question, who's going to control the sea lanes? You see, that's a very profitable thing. And Catherine took the side of the king of Spain, who was her brother. Her mother and father had passed away. Her brother was king. And she took her brother's side. Henry didn't like that. She's my wife. She ought to take my side. And number 4, historians say probably the biggest cause of all, that Henry had a wandering eye. And in the Queen's Court of Ladies, there was a beautiful young woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. And Henry wanted Anne for a wife. And so he picks up the telephone and he calls the Pope, who has now changed. We got a different Pope than the one before. And he asks him to dissolve the marriage relationship that he had had with his brother's wife on the basis that that was contrary to church law. Catholic church law forbade that, you say, and so say that it wasn't. Well, you see, you've got a different Pope now than you had before. And when the telephone rang and he heard that and he listened to it, he said, well, I'll need a little time. You call back. Henry waited a little while, and he called back, and he didn't get any response. And he waited a little while longer, and he called back, and he still didn't. Now, he wasn't calling. He's sending messengers. You understand that. He's sending a messenger, and he's not getting any response. What's the matter? Pope's on the spot. His predecessor had said that this wasn't a lawful marriage because it hadn't been consummated with a child. And this is a law in the realm of morals. You see, marriage governs man and woman in a moral relationship. You have sex outside of marriage, and it's sinful, it's wrong, it's fornication or adultery. In the marriage relationship, it's not sinful. And so the Catholic Church teaches that marriage is one of the sacraments of the Church. And it governs man in a moral relationship, and the Pope's supposed to be infallible in his morals. Now then, if he changes positions and said, well, they were not married, that means his predecessor wasn't infallible. Now you see why he's not answering him. He's just giving him a silent treatment. And here's Henry up here, and he keeps ringing, and he doesn't get an answer, and the little light comes on. So Henry takes matters in his own hand. And he cuts off Peter's pence. Peter's pence was 10% of the collection made in churches, Catholic churches in England, was to be sent to the Pope. 10% of it. And you think, when you take all the European countries at that time, and this money has been funneled to Rome, to the Pope, how many thousands of dollars a year that this went? Henry cut it off. Cut that off. He called Parliament together and had Parliament to vote that the ruling monarch, king or queen of England, is the titular head of the church. And when he was made the titular head of the church, then he picked the Archbishop of Canterbury. That was the highest church office in the land. He picked him as the spiritual head of the church. And in this way, he cut the ties of the church, of the Catholic Church in England with Rome. And that tells us when and how the Church of England came into existence. Now, the Pope at Rome did what later I pointed out that Pope had done to Germany. He put England under a papal interdict, but it didn't have any effect upon the English people. They could have cared less. They wanted to free themselves from Roman dominion. Now, you can start now. You can find the Church of England. And you can trace one back 100 years, another 100 years, all the way back to the events of Henry VIII. And this event in his history, Henry VIII's known as the Pope's lustful son. He put away Catherine, he married Anne Boleyn. In a little while he got tired of her, and he decided too much trouble to go through that other thing, so he just called out the guillotine and had her head chopped off. In the course of his remaining years, he had 8 wives. In church history, he's called the Pope's lustful son. Now, when the war between the American states and England to secure our freedom arose, it put men in America who were members of the Church of England in a precarious position, you say. It had them fighting against the head of their church. And so churches of England and America saw that position, and they called together a number of their bishops, and they severed their ties with England and appointed a board, Episcopalian board. And that's the Episcopalian Church. The Episcopalian Church in America, for all practical or doctrinal purposes, is the same as the Church of England. The only distinction being that the Church of England is, or the King of England, is no longer recognized as the head of the church, but rather than this. Now you can start today, you can find Episcopalian churches. There's one in the little town in which I live, Episcopalian Church. It's the same thing as the Church of England, with the exception of this. But this tells us when and how. We can go all the way back now to Henry VIII and this, and we can read about these, but you go beyond that and you can't find it. 200 years later, and we're introduced to a man who is a clergyman. His father was a clergyman in the Church of England, and his name is John Wesley. John was one of 19 children that Susanna Wesley bore for her husband. And two of those sons became preachers in the Church of England. And during this period of time that they served in the Church of England, they made a trip to the 13 colonies in America, particularly to Georgia, the state of Georgia now, which was an English colony. They came here for the purpose of planting churches of England there. And while that they were there, they came in contact with a religious group that was called the Moravians. They were like the Pentecostals of my youth. The earliest church affiliation that I had was with the PAW, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. That's when we got the Holy Ghost, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And under its power, we jumped and shouted and rolled in the sawdust and did all kinds of things like that, supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the Moravians at that time. John and his brother had been accustomed to the formality of the Church of England. You didn't have any display of emotions at all. And as John saw this, he interpreted this to mean and to show the influence of the Spirit of God working on these people. And so when he and his brother went back to England, they began to try to put some spirit and some life in the churches of England, and to put some of this zeal and enthusiasm. But there were powers that were in position of authority that didn't want any changes made. They wanted the status quo to remain the same. And so what happened? Church doors began to close against the Wesleys. And they couldn't find a place to preach. And then they went out on the street corners. And they went into abandoned school buildings. And wherever they could go and get a following, they preached. And they amassed a large following of people. And in the course of time, this following of people built upon and about the teaching of Charles and John Wesley became the Methodist Episcopal Church. Somewhere I have a statement that I'd taken from 1939 Wesley Confession of Faith of Discipline of the Methodist Church. And there's a historical statement on page number one in the introduction that says, "The Methodist Episcopal Church is a church of Christ in which the pure Word of God is taught and the sacraments duly administered. It was founded in London, England in 1739, and its founder was an English clergyman by the name of John Wesley." Now that's a historical statement in the Methodist Discipline. And are facts that are sustained by church historians. You can start now and you can find Methodist churches. You can trace Methodist churches from 2008 all the way back up to 1739 and the work of John Wesley here, and you can find Methodist churches or Methodist society. But when you get beyond that, 16th century, 15th, and on back this way, I say it kindly, friend, but you can't find in church history or in the New Testament a word about a Methodist church. Now again, I don't have any animosity against Methodist people. My grand aunt was a Methodist for a number of years. In fact, it was she who gave me her copy of this Discipline that I have in which this statement is found. And so I have friends that are in that. It's not that. I just want you to understand that this is not the church that you read about in the first century. You can't find it in religious history in centuries beyond the time of John. Now, the unique thing about this, 200 years after the Methodist Church was founded, they had drifted into the same formality and coldness that the Church of England had, and a group of Methodist preachers got together at Kansas City, Missouri, and they were going to initiate a movement to put some spirit and life back into the Methodist Church, and the only thing that they did was break away a following out of which came the Nazarene Church. And so the Nazarene Church came out of the Methodist Church, which came out of the Church of England, which came out of Roman Catholicism. That's how that these organizations come into existence, and how that we have the multitude of denominations that we have in existence today. Now let me touch just briefly one more. Another English clergyman was a man by the name of John Smyth, or Smith. His last name is spelled S-M-Y. T.H. John Smyth. John Smyth's father was a clergyman in the Church of England, and his father followed in his footsteps. But John, as a young man, was a kind of rebellious young man. And in England, you see, wherever Catholicism had gone before, it became the state religion and was financed by the state. Well, when the Church of England separated itself from the Church at Rome, it became the state religion. In Germany, when Luther's teaching prevailed in Germany, it became the state religion, and it was supported by taxation that was derived from the state. But now here's this movement that's developing in England that there needs to be a separation of church and state. Civil government is ordained of God. But it's not ordained of God to deal with men in the realm of religion. The church is a divine institution ordained of God, but it's not the work of the church to tell civil government what to do. They're separate institutions that are ordained of God. These were called the separationists. And John became identified with one of these groups. And James, King James at this time, became tired of these groups that were forming in opposition to the practice of the Church of England. So what he said is, they'll either conform or I will make life so miserable for them, they'll leave the kingdom. And he tried to do that. John had a little group of about 30 or 35, and he fled England over to Amsterdam because there was religious freedom there. And while that he was here, he came in contact with another religious group over there in which they pointed out unto him that the proper subject for baptism is not an infant, but that the proper subject for baptism is a believer. Well, now when we talked about departures being made from the truth, I pointed out to you that in 252, a man by the name of Novatian was baptized, by pouring buckets of water over him until his cot was saturated. Then in the year 1311, a council meeting at Ravenna, and remember the components of this council now, according to a decision made way back here, are inspired of God. They've taken the place of the apostles, and so they can make changes. And they passed a decree at the Council of Ravenna, 1311, that baptism may be administered by sprinkling water, pouring water, or immersing one in water. Well, it's much easier to practice sprinkling or effusion than it is in immersion. And so these two had become the standard ways of being baptized, And this John Smyth, as a baby, had been christened or sprinkled into the Church of England, and from these he learns that that isn't baptism. He referred to his baptism as an infant, as a pious fraud that his parents perpetuated upon him. And he decided that believers were the proper subjects for baptism. And so he had this little group of about 35 that he had led over there. He baptized himself by dipping up a bucket of water and pouring it over his head. In church history, he's called the C.S.E. Baptist. The word means self-baptizer. He baptized himself as a believer by pouring water over his head, and then poured water upon these followers. Baptist church historian says that this constitutes a proper model believer's baptism. These who began to practice that were nicknamed Anabaptists. Anna means to rebaptize, to do it again. They considered their being sprinkled in infancy a baptism, and when they did that, they had two baptisms. They were Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Later, the Anna was dropped, and they were called Baptists. And since John Smyth began his group on the example or model of believers' baptism rather than infant baptism, some church historian says this marks the beginning of the Baptist Church. 1607 in London, England, when Smyth. Now, 1640, 41, they've continued to study, and now they've learned that not only the proper subject is a believer, but the proper action is immersion. And so they quit sprinkling or pouring water, and they began to immerse. For that reason, some Baptist historians date the beginning of the Baptist Church 1641. The others say 1607. Well, give the benefit of the doubt. Go all the way back to 1607. Now, you can find Baptist churches all the way up to this time. But my friend, when you get 14, 13, 12, and on down the line back here, you can't find a statement in religious history, church history, or in the Bible about a Baptist church. It's just not there in either the Scriptures or in history. This tells us when and how the Baptist church came into existence. Now, that's got the four most prominent denominations in our country. There are others. I wish we had time this evening. I've held you way over time. We should tell you about John Calvin and his work. That's an entire lesson, often within itself. About splits and divisions. You see all of these? I told you when I studied church history in the beginning, back in the 1946s and 47, our instructor told us that at that time, there were 250 major denominations. With 1,500 different faiths. Here's a major denomination seen in this. All of these are different kinds of this movement. Here's a major denomination here. All of these are different kinds of this movement. And while that there may be 250 major denominations, 1,500 different faiths, the Bible said that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. That just tells us that God isn't the author of this. Men are the author of these things. And what we need today to do is get back to the first century, to what the church was then. And if I can get you to come back tomorrow night after persecuting you this long by holding you overtime, we're going to deal with, you see this little yellow line up here? This one, and this one over here, and you see them coming down, going back here. When we study church history, this is the apostolic church of the first century. This is the apostate church. This is the church in reformation. Efforts of men to reform and to eliminate doctrines and practices contrary to the New Testament. And what does it do? It just produces more division. Multiplies. And there arose some leaders and some of these that said, that's not getting it done. We're getting farther away all the time from the Lord's plea rather than closer. And so they initiated a new plea. And the Lord willing, we'll talk about that new plea tomorrow evening. Thank you so much for your patience, for the kind way in which you've listened. If you're in our audience this evening, you're subject to the Lord's invitation of disposition to respond. You simply come as together we stand and sing, and let's stand and sing just the first and last stanza of the song selected for encouragement.